Welcome to Faith and Family, a radio outreach of Family Life Center International. And now from Greenville, South Carolina, here's your host, Steve Wood.
Hello, this is Steve Wood, and welcome to Faith and Family. Thank you for joining us for this broadcast today. As we continue our series, How to Prepare Youth for Life in a Homosexual Culture. And today's really the good news, because we're going to be talking about the power to move mountains and change a culture. If you remember, just by way of review, we identified St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, as a key biblical passage, not only for identifying the causes of what causes a society to embrace basically homosexuality and leave God, but how to transform that society. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Last week, we mentioned that the fundamental cause that both St. Paul, the Old Testament Book of Wisdom, as well as the Catechism of the Catholic Church, all identify leaving God as the prime object of worship in an individual's as well as a cultural's worldview and putting something else in its place. In fact, the Catechism in that section 2534 says, fornication, and you can put any other kind of sexual sin in there, fornication originates in the idolatry prohibited by the first three prescriptions of the law. In other words, even putting the modern focus on self, the ego, in place of God, that's idolatry, or putting things in the place of God, that's idolatry. That's where all of these things of the sexual immorality, it's where it all grows out of. So if we want to turn things around, and we do, we have to first identify the problem, which we've tried to do, and we did that in depth, and then we can find a cure. So what can turn around the homosexual direction of our entire culture? And bringing it home, as parents, what can you do to keep your children from being sucked into the homosexual culture? And the answer, I believe, is in one single verse in probably what is the most important document in the history of Western civilization. That document is St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Life-changing and empire-changing truth, and one verse right before the whole section talking about the pagan darkness in the Roman Empire, verse 16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There are basically two people groups that St. Paul was talking about, the Jewish people and the entire rest of the world, the pagan world. And what St. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed. I don't have doubts about the power that God will work through the proclamation of the gospel to bring change to the pagan Roman Empire. You see, the gospel itself has a power within it to transform an individual, a family, or an entire pagan empire. And I know a lot of people are saying, really? I mean, there's a lot of Bibles floating around the United States, and we're still heading in the direction of same-sex marriage. There's the Gospels are read every week in Mass, and in Protestant churches, the Scriptures are proclaimed. Well, perhaps there are some things going on that are blocking the power of the gospel, because St. Paul is basically saying that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's an unusual power that has never been experienced before in the entire history of the world, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in the pagan world, transforming them into Christians and a Christian culture by the power of the gospel. So, the big question is, how come that isn't working today? Well, I've identified at least four very significant reasons. And the first is simply neglect. Overlooking the prime resource we have to change a culture. As you know, in this series, I began with, I believe, the error of relying on natural law arguments alone. Natural law arguments are good, but there are many in the Catholic Church and in the wider culture, Christians, who are saying, use natural law arguments alone and leave the Bible at home. I think that is a very big mistake because we are losing both our culture. The majority of Catholic youth have already embraced same-sex marriage, saying it's morally okay. So in other words, we're losing within our own ranks. And I think we really need to look at our strategy of neglecting the scriptures precisely for bringing a change to our culture. Now, I'm not saying you have to use Romans chapter 1 every time you go out into the public square or talk about Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, but I am saying that the scriptures need to be brought to our culture if you want to see the same change in our culture that St. Paul and the other apostles worked in the Roman Empire. This has been successfully proven. What we now know as Western civilization, or what is left of Western civilization, is a result of the apostles laying down this foundation, and it was through the proclamation of the gospel. So don't neglect the Bible, because that is a living document that's capable in proper proclamation, in humility, and the power of the Holy Spirit to change a culture. Okay, I've identified a second reason why the gospel may not be having the effect it should in our culture. I'm going to give you plenty of Bible today. This is from James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what James, he's talking about praying without doubt. But he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. In other words, if you're praying in doubt, you're double-minded, and your expectation should be zero. With doubt, the result is zero with prayer. Well, the same thing goes with the proclamation of the gospel. If the gospel is proclaimed with doubt, and that's double-mindedness, the result is zero, just like St. James says. And then, this isn't me. I'm just reverberating what the New Testament says. Now, here is where I need to step on a couple of toes, but it needs to be said. Much seminary training in the United States, both Catholic and Protestant, is often training in doubt. What do I mean by that? Liberal German higher critical theories, which just places all kinds of doubt on the authority of scriptures, that theory or theories have invaded most U.S. seminaries, again, Catholic and Protestants. Now, how do you tell if the invasion has come into your seminary? How do you tell if the invasion has come into maybe the Bible that's in the pew of your parish? How can you tell if the invasion has come to your Catholic college? Pretty simple. I can give you two, maybe three questions that'll flesh it out immediately. Here's the first question. Were the four Gospels actually written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you realize that in seminary training today, that seminarians, again, Protestant and Catholic, are taught that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not write the Gospels as we have them in our New Testament today? That's putting doubt right into the middle of the four Gospels. And again, a double-minded man proclaiming the gospel without that it's even written by an apostle. That's somebody who has the authority to teach in the name of Jesus. He's not going to receive or get any kind of expectation for the results of that proclamation. By the way, if you're going to a Catholic college, here's two more questions that are good to ask. Were the 13 epistles that begin with the name Paul actually written by him? Now, there's room for honest debate for the epistle to the Hebrews because the author does not identify himself by name. But I just went to the Greek New Testament today just to make sure the English translations weren't somehow monkeying with this. The very first word in all 13 of the Pauline epistles is Paul. And yet, you ask a New Testament scholar at the average seminary today, did Paul write all 13 epistles that begin with his first name? And they'll say no. And some say 8, some say 10, some say 7. And it's kind of like this big debate. Now, if Paul didn't write them, I'm afraid they weren't written by an apostle, and they don't carry apostolic authority. So this is how you put doubt in the middle of the proclamation of the gospel. And it starts in seminaries. And then finally, the question that you'll probably get a fairly universal answer, at least in Catholic circles, you ask this: who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible? You'll notice young seminarians coming into your parish in today's world will refer to the author of one of the first 5 books of the Bible as the pious author or the sacred author. And one word they don't mention is Moses. Jesus was under the impression that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, including Genesis. Then you go to your New Testament class, and when Jesus says that, well, maybe he didn't. Maybe his disciples put that teaching in the mouth of Jesus that the gospels that we have aren't exactly what Jesus taught. You see, there's doubt right through it. And so I'll just repeat what St. James said. That person who is double-minded, unstable in all his ways, that's basically doubting, will not receive anything from the Lord. And there's been a terrible implanting of doubt in the minds of those proclaiming the gospel, and it really needs to go. Here's a third reason. I'm basically just, I have a great intention here. I want to set the gospel loose because we're in desperate situation in our culture. We need to remove some roadblocks. So, number one, we saw simple neglect of the scriptures and the living word of God. Number two, doubt. And number three is what I simply call fancy rhetoric. Again, this goes on in seminaries. For some reason, professors of homiletics, that's basically the class where you go to learn how to preach, think that somehow preaching is fancy rhetoric. And if you want a very quick way to gut the life-giving power off the proclamation of the gospel, is turn that humble proclamation into fancy rhetoric. Listen to St. Paul. He had a right to the Corinthian church. And basically, remember, Corinth was in Greece, and Greece had these spectacular orators, professional orators, going all over the country. And this was part of their culture. And so when Christianity emerged, some people thought, well, we'll just have Christian orators. And this is what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. When I came to you, I did not proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, Sophia. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. There's nothing wrong with philosophy whatsoever, but the proclamation of the gospel isn't a philosophy lesson. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the same power that St. Paul referred to in Romans chapter 1, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and the same power when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, especially for pagans, to transform them. So we've gone from neglect to doubt to fancy rhetoric as four roadblocks in the grace and the power of God to come through the proclamation of the gospel. And here's number four, and this one is as widespread within Catholic circles as I can imagine, and it's this. It's nullifying the grace of God through an effort, I guess the best way I could put it would be self-salvation. A fancy name for it, the theologian's name for it, is Pelagianism, but it's basically trying to save yourself. Peter Kreeft, professor at Boston University, wrote in one of his apologetics books the following. It says, over the past 25 years, I have asked hundreds of Catholic college students the question. And by the way, these are some of the brightest Catholic college students in the nation. He'd ask this, if you should die tonight and God asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you answer? He says the vast majority of them simply do not know the right answer to this. The most important question of all questions, the very essence of Christianity, they usually do not even mention Jesus. And it's generally, if the sentence begins with I, like I try to be a nice person, I try to do this, I try to do that. In other words, your faith is ultimately resting on yourself. Yes, you are supposed to do good things, but our ultimate reliance is on God and his Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned before, but in 20 years as an evangelical Protestant, I never met a Catholic who could tell me that Jesus was the one they were relying on for their salvation. Rather, it was something they were doing. 20 years! And that really has to change. Listen to two verses, very important verses, from St. Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20. And before I read this, just remember how we identified idolatry. And idolatry, again, isn't just worshiping stones or isn't just worshiping your fancy car or your bank account. But idolatry, if you extend that I at the beginning of the word idolatry, and envision a huge, overgrown, bloated ego. That's the very essence of idolatry. Listen to what St. Paul says the gospel did to his ego. He says, I, ego in Greek, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, what the gospel does, when proclaimed without the roadblocks, the self is dethroned by the power of God and is replaced with Jesus Christ and his love in the human heart. And this is transforming. But St. Paul, in the very next verse, says this. This is Galatians 2:21, and this is an important one. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. What does that mean? Well, to nullify means just to cancel it out. Just like St. James says, to have doubt is expecting nothing from God because it doesn't work. And St. Paul says, for if justification were through the law, if justification were through my own self efforts, if justification, I'm just basically relying on my being a good person, then what happens is that the grace of God is nullified. And when you have the grace of God nullified, according to St. Paul later in this same epistle, you have all kinds of moral degeneracy taking place, even among the people of God. So this is a biggie a real biggie. And in fact, at a recent talk, I recommended a book, a tiny little book published by Ignatius Press entitled Introduction to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And it was written by Bishop, then Bishop, Schoenborn and Cardinal Ratzinger. Of course, Cardinal Ratzinger became Pope Benedict XVI. But in there, they emphasize that what comes first in the catechism was placed there because of its primacy and importance, and basically saying the first two sections of the catechism, which describe who God is and what he has done, by necessity has to precede anything we do in response to God, you see, like keeping the commandments. We don't do on our own steam. We rely upon the grace of God that comes through us through Christ, his church, the sacraments, the grace of God. And then only then do we talk about the human response. And I dare say the way things are being presented, it's not getting through. It has to be plain and clear and simply explained and reinforced multiple times that it's God's grace we depend on for salvation, not ourselves. And the normal human default position is to depend upon ourselves. And the gospel tells us to put our faith in Christ. Okay? So those four roadblocks, those aren't little roadblocks, those are big roadblocks. Neglect, doubt, fancy rhetoric, and nullifying the grace of God. I have a couple other strategies for parents for raising children in an increasingly homosexual culture, and I've got another broadcast to mention some tips for parents. But here's one that might not ever connect in your mind with what's going on. Okay, if St. Paul, if the Catechism, and if the Old Testament Book of Wisdom are all correct, that idolatry, and again, idolatry is that worship of self, mankind putting himself in the place of God. If that is the core problem, displacing God is first place in our worship, first place in our hearts, then what happens, the immorality grows out of that switch, so to speak, of dethroning God. Well, here's one that you may not think very important, but I'm giving you what I believe straight from my heart. I would recommend that if at all possible, your family attend a parish where during the Mass, the priest faces Christ, particularly through the consecration, and not the congregation. Now, first off, I need to mention I believe I'm something like a Swiss citizen when it comes to the liturgy wars. I have friends on both sides. I like friends on both sides. And I generally never even mention anything relating to liturgy. But here's the point. During the Mass itself and the structure of the liturgy is kind of like an architect's blueprint that the builder takes out to the building site and begins constructing everything from. And what takes place during that Mass is the origin of a person's worldview or entire outlook. And there's two fundamental outlooks that are possible. One is anthropocentric or man-centered, and the other is theocentric. And according to Cardinal Ratzinger in his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, that the entire history of Christendom was always praying towards the East and towards the Lord, and a tradition that goes back to the very beginning. And he goes on to say, quote, modern man has little understanding of this orientation. In other words, the orientation in the Mass provides the blueprint for the orientation in life. And so I suggest that you find a place where Christ is the center and the focus, and not the priest and the congregation themselves, but Christ. Remember Dr. Beale, I told you about the theologian who's kind of an expert on idolatry? And Dr. Beal, in his book on idolatry, said we're transformed by what we worship. I'll add also how we worship. And we want to always avoid things that put man in the center of our worship and make sure we put God there. Right along with that, you might think of St. Augustine's City of God, where he says actually there's two cities right here on earth. And each of those cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly city is formed by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. And then the heavenly city, the city of God, is formed by the love of God. And then he cites Romans chapter 1. You see, there are two cities, and we want to make sure, even as we bring up our children, to have this God-centered point of view. I can remember years ago in my youth group, I used to try to just draw two simple circles to try to get it across to the teenagers how to have a Christian worldview. And in one circle, I put I, because that's St. Augustine's love of self. That's the city of man. And in the other circle, I put a cross, Jesus Christ, in the center. And if we can't get Christ centered and oriented in our liturgy, we're going to have a hard time doing it in our lives and an even a harder time conveying that to our children. And so one of the things you want to do in child training and discipline is to try to build this God-centered worldview, this God-centered outlook on life with your children. And one of the great ways to do it is just attend Mass, doing it the way that Pope Benedict XVI recommended. You've been listening to episode 75 of Faith and Family. I'm your host, Steve Wood. Thanks for listening, and join us next time.
Faith and Family is a radio outreach of Family Life Center International. Visit us online at familylifecenter.net. To order a CD copy of today's broadcast, order online at www.familylifecenter.net.